Well, it's already been said we're halfway through our study called Multiply. It's about discipleship, and it's an important study because it's really what we are about as Christians, what our church is about. And so when we talk about multiplication, we're not just talking about growing the church, we're talking about being the church. It's all that God wants us to be, and it's all that He wants us to be as Christians and as individuals. Now today, we're going to talk about becoming a compelling community. And as you think about that and what that means, I just want to stress to you that we live in a time where I think it's probably more important than ever that we recognize that we have a different message than anyone else out there. We are people who believe in God and believe that He's at the center of everything. And so that changes the way we read the newspaper, the way we experience life, the challenges that we face. Because even if we don't have all the answers, and even if we don't know what God is doing, we can trust Him. And when we trust Him, it changes everything. So we have an opportunity in the environment in which we live to be a compelling community. Now let me explain what I mean by in the environment in which we live. As we're heading towards Halloween, if you pay any attention at all to what's on television, what's on the computer, you know that the last 2 months have been pretty amazing months. Just go back to August 21st. Some of you made trips to places so that you could be on hand to experience the total eclipse of the sun. Now, I heard there were some people who said when they heard there was going to be a total eclipse, is this a sign that the world is coming to an end? Now, I don't happen to be one who thinks it's all that helpful to be a doom and gloom kind of person. And I don't think that eclipses, which can be predicted, necessarily tell us that the world is coming to an end. But if you were to take that event and then you looked at all the headlines that followed in the last 2 months, you might be a little bit less settled and less sure. What do I mean? Well, you think about that. That was August 21st. On August 25th, the headline was, Hurricane Harvey slams into South Texas. And for the next 3 days, the floodwaters ravaged South Texas so that I think there were 84 people who died in South Texas because of the hurricane. And that was the 25th. Then on September 5th, we hear there's another hurricane, Hurricane Irma, that's churning in the Caribbean. And on the 5th of September, that's when Irma slammed into Puerto Rico. And another 4 dozen people died in Puerto Rico because of the direct hit that they took. Now, while the hurricane was still churning out there in the Atlantic, on September 7th, we heard there was an earthquake, a magnitude 7.1 earthquake in Mexico City that killed something like 324 people and devastated large areas of the city. Then the news cycle picks up with the hurricane heading for the Keys of Florida and churning up Florida, and over 70 people died in Florida, and billions of dollars of damage were done. Now, all that was prefaced by wildfires in the Northwest that were destroying thousands of acres, and when that was done, we get the news of the shooting in Las Vegas. 59 people were killed, hundreds were injured. And then when that news cycle was done, we got word that there were then wildfires in California that killed over 40 people and damaged thousands of structures. Now, I'm really not telling you those events to say the end is near. There have been too many people over the centuries who have made those sort of predictions only to be demonstrated to be wrong. I am saying that anybody who pays attention to the news has reason to be unsettled. These are devastating news headlines, and we live through them, and it's almost like, oh, so what's next? But it seems to me that in days that we're living, we need to realize that there are people who are very much unsettled by the headlines. And you could add on top of those headlines all of the saber rattling between Washington and North Korea and the potential for a nuclear war. All these things give us reason to say, man, if we're trusting in our own ingenuity, if we're trusting in the weather cycle, if we're trusting in the U.S. government, there's reason to be unsure. But I want to look at it a little differently today. If people are asking those questions, where are they going to find the answers? Where are they going to turn to see if there's any hope and any help and any security? Well, you wouldn't be here today if you didn't have at least some conviction that the answer is found in God. And as we said at the very outset of the service, He is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. So we have that message. And we have that message when the world is out there going, what's going to happen next? How do we get that message to a troubled world? Or how can we be a compelling community so that people will listen to the message that we have? That's what we want to look at today. And to do that, I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 13. Because the short answer to this question, how do we become a compelling community, is found in being disciples. We've said over the weeks that a disciple is a follower. And if we're disciples, we are followers of Jesus Christ, following what He said, following what He did, living out His life. And so the short version of how can we become a compelling community is to follow Jesus' example. And what does that mean? Well, John chapter 13 is a turn in the book of John. We're not studying the book of John, but it's worth noting that the first 12 chapters of John, John talks consistently about signs that Jesus did. And he even numbers the signs. This is the first sign when Jesus did this. This is the second sign. The miracles that Jesus did that pointed people to who He was. But in chapter 13, it goes from talking about Jesus' ministry and of miraculous signs and teaching among the multitudes to His working primarily with His disciples. In fact, chapters 13 through 17 are a section of John that's called the Upper Room Discourse, because Jesus is talking to His disciples specifically, and He's giving them direction. And let me just, with that said, let me just begin, have you follow along as I read the opening verses. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world to go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Now, John's gospel, from this point on, chapter 13 to the end of John, is all focused on the last week of Jesus' life. The feast of the Passover is coming. That's the feast that Jesus celebrated His Last Supper with His disciples. And He knows, because He is in control of things, He knows what's coming next. And He wants to make His disciples ready for what's going to happen. So as the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter and said, who said, "Lord, are You going to wash My feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet for his whole body to be clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him." And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord. And rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's. I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed to do them." So Jesus' example is spelled out in those verses. And he goes on in verses 34 and 35 to just kind of finish this up. He says, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Pretty amazing when you think about Jesus as the master discipler, the teacher, the one who is to be followed. He says, "Okay, I'm going to give you an example. Here's what's most important." And he strips down to just a towel and his underwear and is wrapped around it. He then washes the feet of the disciples. What a humbling thing for Jesus to do. Something the disciples never would have thought. They thought he's the leader. But he said, if you're the leader, you serve. If you're the leader, you love. That's the mark of discipleship of Jesus. That as people who desire to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus, the most singular descriptor of us should be servant love. We've said it many times, but that kind of love is a love that looks to other people. And as Paul said to the Philippians, who considers others as better or more important than themselves. It's that "there you are" attitude that looks to see the other person and says, "There you are, you're important, you're significant." And Jesus said this should be the characteristic, the primary number one characteristic of people who are my followers. And if you think about that and you think about what people think of Christians today, I dare say that if the average non-Christian, if you ask them what they thought of Christians today, probably that they are loving people would be pretty low on that list. I mean, you hear all the negative stereotypes. They're hypocrites. They are legalists. You know, all those kind of holier than thou. Those are the kind of things that people use. And oftentimes what they are excuses so people don't have to listen to the message. But if you flip it on its head, and if we have a reputation as a church, if we have a reputation as individuals, if Christ Church worldwide were known as filled with people who truly love others, then anyone who really believed that would have to listen to what we have to say. What would make us so uniquely different that we were willing to reach out and care for other people? And you know as well as I do that in these days, in the headlines that we mentioned, what great opportunities there are for churches, for Christians, to live that kind of love out. To be the people who are on the front line assisting those who are facing the devastation of an earthquake or a hurricane. To be willing to be on the front lines helping people who've lost their home. To be there trying to help people recover from a shooting. It takes courage, selflessness, and it takes just the reality that not all of those things happen in our backyard, but when it happens near us, we have the opportunity to step out and to demonstrate that. And it seems to me that if we live that way, if we're characterized as people who are willing to strip aside everything and serve, to, in the crucial moments of life, help other people, it's going to get people's attention. And when they're listening, they're going to say, what is it that makes you that way? Why do you care when nobody else seems to care? And a disciple of Jesus would say, I'm just following Jesus' example. Because that's who Jesus was. See, when Jesus says that love is the chief characteristic of his disciple, that's because that's who Jesus was. He laid aside his very divine prerogatives in heaven, and he came to this earth to give himself, not just as a teacher and not just as a disciple maker, but as a sacrifice for sin. And so Jesus literally laid down his life for you and for me and for the whole world. That's God's love for us in action. And if that's the Lord that we serve, then it makes sense that we will be willing to lay down everything to serve those around us. And so in these days of awful news headlines, they are also opportunities for us to demonstrate the example of Jesus, to love others in a way that allows us to serve them. It doesn't think of the inconvenience, but just thinks of the need of the other person. Well, that's the first of two characteristics that I think we need to think about if we're going to be compelling Christians in a compelling church. Are we people who are known as being there you are kind of people, who look to see the needs of other people and reach out to care for those needs? Are there needs that you're aware of in your neighborhood or your community? Are there needs that you're aware of that we could be involved in? Even some of the ones we mentioned, are there ways beyond? We already, most of you know, we've been using the Benevolent Fund the last 2 months to help send resources to people in the hurricane-ravaged areas. But is there more we can do? That's just a start. Well, if people recognize that this is not something we just talk about doing, but it is truly in our DNA as Christians to be loving people, I think it makes them far more likely to want to hear about the Lord that we follow and that we serve. The second characteristic that we need to put into practice if we're going to be a compelling community, to be people who really draw people to Jesus, is to be an answer to Jesus' prayer. At the end of this upper room discourse in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples. To be honest, I don't think I had ever really noticed till I was reading this through this week that this prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17 is different than the prayer that he apparently prayed in Gethsemane. Because he prays this in the presence of his disciples so that they all got to hear him. This was both a genuine prayer and an instructive prayer because he wanted his disciples to know what was on his heart. And so as Jesus prays for his disciples, he first of all starts out by praying for the disciples that were there in the room. But then we discover that his prayer goes beyond them to us. So in verses 20 through 23, we find these words. John 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone, my immediate disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So not only if we're to be a compelling community, do we need to follow Jesus' example and be people who exhibit servant love, the thing that Jesus prays for, the answer we can be to his prayers is that we will be people of unity, people who are known to link arms with other Christians rather than fight with other Christians. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't distinctions to be made or that it's not important what we believe, but too often we stress our differences among other people who are followers of Christ rather than stress the things that we hold in common. And when the world sees that, they think, well, if they don't get along with one another, if they're always fighting about kind of insignificant, in their minds, theological issues, why do I want to be involved with them? Obviously, there is a place for theological correctness, and we need to be people of the truth. But at the heart of our relationship with God, it's that we come to God not by virtue of how wise we are or how holy we are, but how sinful we are. And as sinners, we come to God and we simply accept his grace. And as people who understand God's grace, we don't have to be holier than thou with anybody else. We don't have to insist that anyone who doesn't see things the way we see it is somehow not worthy to be with us. There's a line, but too often that line that we draw of theological correctness to theological inclusion is much too strict. And it's a line that makes no sense at all to people who aren't believers in Jesus. Several years ago, I listened to a sermon by Max Licato on this passage, and I loved the sermon. In fact, after I heard it, I wanted to find out if I could find it online. I finally discovered that I had it in a book called The Grip of Grace. And this is just an excerpt from Max Licato's sermon in chapter 16 of that book. But I want you to hear his analogy, where he imagines us all as Christians on board a boat. This is what he says. God has enlisted us in his navy and placed us on his ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship. It's a battleship. We aren't called to a life of leisure. We're called to a life of service. Each of us has a different task, some concerned with those who are drowning, some are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy, so their main canons of prayer are of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training the crew members. Though different, we're all the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us among the shanties of the seaport and invited us to follow him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain and one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is God. The ship will not sink. For that, there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed that everyone in the crew was just like us. But as we've wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms that we've never seen, sporting styles that we've never witnessed. Why do you look the way you do? We ask them. Funny, they reply. We were about to ask you the same thing. The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. Serving the captain is serious business, they explain. It's no coincidence that they congregate in the stern. There's another regiment deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, they believe prayer in prayer by kneeling. For that reason, you always find them in the bow of the ship. And then there are a few who are staunchly believing that the only wine to be served in communion is real wine, and so you find them on the port side. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and bolts of the boat. They've been known to go below deck and not come up for days. They are occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top of the deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun in their face. It's not what you learn, those topside argue. It's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think once you're on the boat, you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for service before the ship was ever even built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will happen before the ship comes to the dock. Others believe that the ship will be safely docked before the tribulation. There are those who speak to the captain in a personal language, and then there are those who think that those languages are extinct. And there are those who think the officers should wear robes, and there are those who think that there should be no officers at all. Or there are those who think that we're all officers and we should all wear robes. And oh, how we tend to cluster. And then there is the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud, others quiet, some want ritual, others spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they meditate, others want to meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who've gone overboard, others want to reach those overboard without going overboard and neglecting those who are on board. And oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of another group on the ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board because of the quarreling of the sailors. What do we do? We'd like to ask the captain. How can there be harmony on the ship? We don't have to go far to find the answer. On the last night of Jesus' life, he prayed a prayer that stands as a citadel for all Christians. I pray for the followers, but I am also praying for those who will believe in me because of their teaching. Father, I pray that they can be one as you and I are. That I am in you and you in me. I pray that they can be one in us. Then the world will know and believe that you sent me. How precious are those words. Jesus, knowing the end is near, prays one final time for his followers. Striking, isn't it, that he prayed not for their success, not for their safety or their happiness. He prayed for their unity. He prayed that they would love each other. And as he prayed for them, he prayed for those who would believe in me because of their teaching. That means us. He prayed that you and I would be one. All of the lessons we can draw from this verse don't miss the point in all these lessons. Unity matters to God. The Father does not want his kids to squabble. Disunity disturbs him. Why? Because all people will know we are followers if we love each other. Unity creates belief. How will the world believe that Jesus was sent by God? Not if we agree with each other. Not if we solve every controversy. Not if we have unanimous vote about everything. Not even if we don't make a doctrinal error. But if we love one another. Unity creates belief. Disunity fosters disbelief. Who wants to board a ship of bickering sailors? Life on the ocean may be rough, but at least the waves don't call us names. Paul Bilheimer was right when he says, "The continuous widespread fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It's been Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity probably has caused more souls to be lost than all the other sins combined. All people will know that you are followers if you love one another." Stop and think about that verse for just a minute. Could it be that unity is the key to reaching the world for Christ? If unity is the key to evangelism, shouldn't it be of precedence in our prayers? Shouldn't we, as Paul said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? If unity matters to God, then shouldn't unity matter to us? If unity is a priority in heaven, shouldn't it be a priority on earth? How do we do that? How do we make every effort to keep the unity? Does that mean we compromise our convictions? No. Does that mean that we abandon the truths that we cherish? No. But it does mean that we look long and hard at the attitudes that we carry. God's ship is a grand vessel. Just as a ship has many rooms, so God's kingdom has rooms with many different opinions. But just as a ship has one deck, God's kingdom has common ground. The all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me for the day when Jesus' prayer is answered? Will you pray with me for the day when the world is one because we are one? Will you pray with me for the day when we come out of our rooms and stand together with our captain, when clusters cease and the chorus commences? See, if we are going to be a compelling community, we need to be a community that follows what Jesus exemplified, his example of service. And we need to be people who answer his prayer by living out that unity. And it seems, as I already mentioned, that there's probably no greater time that we have as Christians to live this out than right now. I mean, think about it. In our country especially, we are so fragmented. Fragmented politically, fragmented geographically. People are just fighting over so many different things. Even within the church, we sometimes allow some of those political wranglings to affect how we are. And yet, those things don't matter. They don't matter at all compared to the theological foundation of having a God who loves us and who has saved us. So if we can come together on what draws us together in common, demonstrating that unity in a fragmented world, showing a selfless kind of love in a selfish culture, it'll stand out. And the message of Jesus will have an authentic ring that too often it doesn't have these days. Now, this is not something we need to conjure up, or we need to try to feel more unified, or try to feel more loving. It's something we do by drawing close to Jesus. You see, if we are disciples of Jesus, the better we get to know him, the more we recognize his love for us, and the more we're drawn to him, the more that will overflow in our lives to the lives of other people. We don't have to conjure up feelings of love. We need to get to know Jesus. It was in this same section of Scripture in John that Jesus said that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Because as we draw close to Jesus and we become more like him, then we're going to ask what he wants and we're going to want what he asks. And we'll start to live this out. Discipleship is about what you know. But it's interesting that when Jesus asks us or reveals to us what the chief characteristics of his disciples are, it's not their theological agreement. It's God's love demonstrated in our lives. It's a common unity that is based upon coming to God out of his grace. If we can live out those truths in our lives in a fragmented, selfish world, we'll be different. The message of Jesus will stand out with a strong, bold underline underneath it. So, really, it's pretty simple stuff. If we want to reach the world, notice what it says here. May they be in us, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then again, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them because you have loved me. The way in which our world will be compelled is if they see the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. This is a prayer that we have the potential to live out, to each day wake up and say, God, I want to be your disciple. I want to live the way that Jesus wanted me to live. I want to understand more what it is to so follow you that the differences that matter to everyone else just won't matter anymore to me. Lord, make me that kind of person. So how do we become a compelling community? Pretty simply, just draw closer to Christ. Personally, get to know him, to love him better. So that as you fall more deeply in love with him, you'll be better able to love those around you. Because if you realize that Jesus loves you with all your peculiarities, with all your failings, with all the ways in which you disappoint him, maybe we can put up with some of the disappointments and the failings of others in the church, others in our family. The better we know him, the more we love him, the better we will know and love others. And we follow him and we are compelling to others by being people who don't let the insignificant things cause division among us. We keep the main things the main things. And you know, when we gather every first Sunday of the month and have communion together, that is our family meal. It says that we may have other differences. You may not agree with me on every theological issue, but at the very heart of our lives is that as sinners, we've received the grace of Jesus who died for us. And we can work through all those other differences as long as we've got that straight. And if we love people and we're united by what's at the essence of our faith, then we will truly be a compelling community. Compelling individuals in our workplaces. Compelling as a church when people come and they see that there's something different about them. And they'll be compelled to listen to the good news for themselves. I'm excited about the possibility. It begins with me. Would you pray that it will begin with you as well? Let's bow together. Lord, I know that this is a relatively easy sermon to preach, but as your church has demonstrated over thousands of years, it's so hard to live out. But Father, I really sincerely think we are on this trajectory together as a church, studying this topic, because this is stuff that you want us to think about. These are truths that matter to you. Lord, help us to examine our hearts. Help us to draw near to Jesus, to learn more of his love, to show that servant heart to others. Lord, I pray we might know each other better so we can experience your unity as a church and unity between churches. Lord, we pray that the world might better come to know you because of us. And we know that that's a prayer request that you want to answer. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.